Let's now go to the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's stand as we read. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy and inspired Word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom. And glory. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. We read that this morning. Paul Tripp says this. He says, it's an incredible statement. One that I'm not sure I could honestly make. It's made even more painful and powerful when you realize that it was written by a man who is under attack. His one thing isn't safety or vindication or victory. His one thing isn't power or control or retribution. No, even under personal duress, the one thing that David wishes for is to be in God's house, taking in the grandeur and glory of the beauty of the Lord. So far, so good. Tripp then says, it does beg the question, though, what's your one thing? What is the one thing that your heart craves? What is the one thing that you think would change your life? What is the one thing that you look to for satisfaction and contentment or peace? What is the one thing that you mourn having to live without? What is the one thing that fills your daydreams and commands your sleepy meditations? What is your one thing? Well, this morning I thought that's helpful in that we are looking at Paul's one thing, aren't we? Paul's one thing is actually given to us in this book. It's here in verse 4. I hope you have your Bibles open because we're going to be charting our way through. But in verse 4, Paul tells us what his one thing is. His one desire is to please the Lord. How does Paul do that? Paul says, we sought to please the Lord, and we just have 2 points this morning. We'll pick up the remainder next week. Number one, verses 1 and 2, he pleased the Lord in his sufferings. And number two, in his motives, verses 3 through 6. Paul pleased the Lord in his sufferings and in his motives. So, we begin with his sufferings. Chapter 2 begins with these words. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Stop right there. Why does Paul say that? We got to get back into the Thessalonian mindset. Why does he say that? What has he already communicated in chapter 1? We thank God for you guys always, because you are in God the Father and Jesus Christ. We know you are elect because we see the evidence of the Spirit's imprint all over you. You have faith, you have love, you have hope. You are being persecuted, yet you have a love for the lost. This message about you and from you has gone out everywhere, so we don't have to say anything. When we get to places, oh yeah, the Thessalonians, we already know about them. Great people, turned from idols and to the living God. And they're waiting for Jesus to return. Now, why does Paul have to say, you know, brothers, our coming to you was not in vain? I think what we have here is the Apostle Paul having to do what he so often does, and that is defend his ministry. Look at all the denials Paul makes. Verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. What do we make of this, especially in light of what he says to the Corinthians? When Paul is speaking in chapter 3 and verse 5 of his first letter, he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Now he's sitting here and it appears that he is defending himself. And I would say to you, yes, he is defending himself. But he has a reason that goes beyond himself. He is defending himself for the sake of the gospel that he himself took there. Does that make sense? If you can discredit the man who showed up, he's a liar, he's a creep, he's a thief, he's untrustworthy, he wants to exploit you, he is going to use you. What will that then do to the message that Paul brought? Paul does not give a lick about what they think of him personally when compared to the gospel that he proclaimed. And he knows that they can discredit the one bringing the message. They can dispense with the message. So he is making an appeal. It's almost heartbreaking. You think the Apostle Paul, this theological heavyweight, has to constantly say, foolish Galatians, why are you leaving what we so clearly told you? Why does he have to say to the Corinthians, all right, I'm going to boast. I don't want to, but I'm going to. I'm going to act like a fool for your sake. Why does he have to say here, we didn't do all these things that people are saying? Because when God builds a church, Satan sets up a chapel right next door. And the gospel is at stake. So it's worth getting into it. He says our arrival was not in vain. And he goes on to say, the way in which he arrived, the manner in which he came. Do you see that in verse 2? Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God, look at this, in the midst of much conflict. Now, thankfully, we have the backlighting to this event that he's talking about right here. In the book of Acts, we're told what happened. We know the backstory. Paul gets a vision. At night, he sees a man from Macedonia in Greece somewhere saying, come and help us. Now you would think, well, this is a message from God. Hallelujah, let's go. Right? If God is saying go there, he's got a reason. Must be good. And the church said, go, brother. And he went. And they made their first stop. And as Paul is preaching along, there's this lady named Lydia. God opens up her heart. She believes the gospel. There is a conversion. They're celebrating. And then there's a conversion of a very different kind that takes place not long thereafter. You remember as Paul and his co-workers are walking along, there's this servant girl who's possessed by a demon who could tell the future, a fortune teller. And Paul is getting weary of her crying out. And so he rebukes the demon. The demon comes out, and her employers, we would say her slave owners, recognize there's no more money to be had in this gal, and so Paul is going to pay. They grab the Apostle Paul. They take him out. Luke tells us they tore his clothes off. An act of public ridicule and humility. If that wasn't bad enough, they took out iron rods and began to beat him with it. You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Try being stark naked with only these to protect you as multiple people are whacking you with a metal rod. They're bruised, they're bloody, they're beaten, they're humiliated, they are tried. No, they're just thrown in prison. He said we were placed in stocks in a dungeon. And kids, maybe you remember. What were Paul and Silas doing in the middle of the night? Do you remember? Singing, yeah. They were singing. How do you do that? Singing praises to God. I thought about it, and if I was Paul, I might be thinking of a different approach to my evangelistic efforts. I might be thinking, you know, maybe we ought to be a little more selective about the people that we are looking to reach. Maybe we ought to find the people who are actually open to it, rather than the demonic craziness and things like that. Maybe we ought to lay low for a bit. How would you feel if you were Paul? Would you think, you know, maybe it's time to do something a little different? This was not the mission that I thought we were signing up for. Would you do 1 Thessalonians 2? We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel, even if that boldness gets you a beating. We don't know what that's like in America. Not really. I was just thinking about this morning. In Eritrea, as was mentioned for a prayer request, the gospel has been given no voice. Sitting in a missions conference, I heard how they rounded up Christians, put them in a shipping container, or two, or three, or however many, drilling holes in the container so that there's some oxygen. They sat Christians in the container, out in the desert sun, to cook. Would you change your strategy? And the reports that we heard at this missions conference is that people were telling their captors, Jesus is Lord. You can only do to us what God has permitted. People are hearing about Jesus as others are being tortured for Jesus. It's a boldness. It's an apostolic boldness. It's a Jesus boldness. They left Philippi bruised, sore, embarrassed. They entered Thessalonica. It only took 3 weeks for the city to go into an uproar, for Paul and his associates to have to leave under the cover of night and escape, only to find out to their horror that the frustrations and abuse that was coming for them has now spilled over to these 3-week-old Christians that they had left behind. How encouraging is that? This is God's strategy, folks. Let's not be discouraged when church planting doesn't go the way we like it. This was God's strategy. So you enter conflict and pain, you leave for more conflict and pain, and behind are these baby Christians experiencing conflict and pain. I wonder what Paul was thinking. Perhaps the journal read like this. Our first stop was Antioch. Persecuted and pushed out. Second stop, Iconium. An attempt was made on our lives. Narrowly escaped. Third stop, Lystra. People pelted me with rocks, drug me out of the city unconscious, nearly died. Fourth stop, rested in Antioch, then off to Philippi. Humiliated and beaten with rods, arrested, held without a hearing. Where to next? Thessalonica? Do we go? Do we speak? Or do we do something else? Why did Paul go? Why did Paul speak? Why did Paul go and speak knowing that that was just an invitation for suffering? Why did he go and speak? And you know what the answer is? Because Christ stayed and was silent. You say, what do you mean? Christ stayed and was silent. What does that have to do with Paul going and speaking? Let me give it to you. Mark 14:60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. This had gone on for a long time. People were parading in their witnesses, leveling their false accusations. One by one they would go in, make their claims. One by one they would go out. Nothing stuck. Finally, the high priest and the leaders are tired of it. And so they say, let's just cut to the chase. No more phony, trumped up charges. No more false witnesses who have come and gone. Let's get right to it, Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And finally, Jesus speaks. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And you know what the Gospels, with truthful reservation, they say they beat Jesus, spit on him, slapped him, mocked him, eventually stripping him of his clothes and crucified him. He stood before Pilate. It was the same thing, bringing all their charges. Pilate looks at Jesus. Are you going to answer? Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer. Jesus doesn't remain silent and stay still to keep out of trouble. He remains silent for the purposes of suffering. He was forcing the issue. He must enter into the suffering for Paul's sins, for your sins, for my sins. He must enter into our place and stay put and stand silently and resolute. There is your Jesus standing before the darkness, standing before the false accusations, preparing for your punishment, undergoing your judgment. No wonder Paul can say, we make it our aim to please God even in our suffering because Christ purchased our freedom through his suffering. We're free to do so. Congregation, what would pleasing God in your suffering look like? What would that mean for us? What would that involve? What does that do? What is the purpose in it? I can think of a few. I'm sure you can too. Suffering reminds us that the world is not right. Suffering reminds us that this world is our own, but it's not our own. I don't know about you, this is not the world I want to live on forever. Suffering reminds us of how bad sin is. Suffering shows us, as we were listening to, that the things that are happening in various places, fetal alcohol syndrome and the like, it shows us how bad sin really is, that God is serious about it. And suffering also reminds us of the great suffering of the Savior, who redeems us from an eternal suffering that is coming. And suffering provides us an opportunity to share in his sufferings, to declare to the world, suffering for Jesus is totally worth it. Because Jesus is more valuable. He is infinitely more valuable than anything this world can offer. Suffering, your suffering, serves a purpose. It might seem insignificant. You might not be able to get out of it, but make no mistake about it. With the Spirit of God, you have an opportunity, as Paul and the apostles did here, to please Christ in it. And I want to say to you, when you do that, when you make that your aim, He is pleased. Hallelujah, right? It's not a needless, pointless suffering. So Paul goes. Well, let's look at Paul's motive. We gotta keep moving. His motive. He endures suffering to please God. Secondly, he pleases God with the right motives. He says, "For our appeal," verse 3, "does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." I'm fascinated by those words. Entrusted with the gospel. Can you think of a more humbling privilege to be entrusted with the gospel? It's not just Paul that was entrusted with the gospel. Have you heard the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Do you have the gospel in written form? You have been entrusted with the gospel. It's not for professionals only. It is for God's people. You have been entrusted with the gospel. Think about what that means. You have been entrusted with the gospel that God first announced in the Garden of Eden. He will crush your head, snakey. You can bruise his heel, but you're done. You are entrusted with the gospel that was proclaimed to Abraham. I will raise up from you an offspring. That will be your heir. And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You have been entrusted with a gospel that had been pictured to Israel year after year. Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live." You have been entrusted with a gospel that was proclaimed to David. As the Lord says to him, "David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You've been entrusted with a gospel that was given to the saints of old as they sang to the Lord, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is life and fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We've been entrusted with the gospel that the prophets saw so long ago. He was bruised, beaten, yes. For what? For our iniquities. For our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We've been entrusted with the gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And with the gospel secured, Jesus upon the cross would say, "It is finished." And with the gospel that has been empowered by the resurrected Son of glory, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth." That's pretty amazing that the Lord would keep this gospel for this time, for this place. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that the Spirit uses to set captives free. It is the gospel to bring spiritually dead people to life. It is the gospel that opens eyes that can see but cannot see Him. It is the gospel that opens ears that hear all sorts of noises and sounds but cannot hear the voice of the Savior calling. It is the gospel that makes people willing and able to believe Jesus as He is offered in it. It is the gospel that the Spirit is our surety that God will, in fact, bless by His power. The gospel of Jesus Christ, reconciling things in heaven and on earth, the gospel bringing unity to once divided, alienated strangers of the covenant promises. And Paul says, it's for you. It's an amazing thing. He says, entrusted with the gospel. How will we use the gospel? How will you speak the gospel to those who need to hear it? How will you live in light of the gospel? What effect, I just ask you very practically, how does that shape parenting? How does that shape ailments? What does that good news have to do with our lives? It seems to me that if God is for us in this way, this might seem against me, but God's promised in the gospel that Christ has already conquered everything. And so even this has to be used for my good. What a comfort. And that's where Paul goes next, because he says, entrusted with the gospel, he says, this is an appeal, doesn't he? For our appeal. What is the appeal? The appeal is the gospel, but it's more than that. It's a gospel appeal, right? It is a call to do something. Okay, this is what Christ has done. Here's the appeal now. What will you do? Right? It's never just, hey, let me tell you what Jesus has done. It's also now an opportunity to say, now, how will you respond to what Jesus has done? And this word appeal here, it's an interesting one. This word appeal is the word paraklesis. You maybe have heard some of those sounds when we speak of the Holy Spirit as a paraclete. Have you heard that? As a comforter. In this case, it's translated an appeal, but I think that's beautiful, isn't it? We're coming with this gospel that God has entrusted to us, that He has promised to work. We're appealing to you to embrace it. And what is the result then? Comfort. The comfort of the gospel. You want people to be comforted? It's not better social programs, better education, better medical facilities. All those things are nice, but there's no lasting comfort in it. It's the gospel. We make this appeal. And he says here six things that his appeal was not. In verse 3, it was not derived from error, impurity, or deception. Verses 5 and 6, his appeal was not flattery, greed, or self-seeking glory. So we can piece together the seriousness of what Paul is dealing with as he does so from a distance, right? Paul's message was full of error. He's deceiving you. His motives were not pure. Some people think when they read what Luke says that not a few prominent women received the gospel, that perhaps people were saying, he's just after your ladies. He's got bad motives. He had the wrong message. He proclaimed it with impure motives and in order to deceive you. Where is Paul anyway? That phony? First sign of trouble, he turns tail and runs. He doesn't care about you. He left you to deal with his mess. Why are you so fond of this Apostle Paul? Can't you see, like all the other charlatans, he's coming here to exploit you, to extract what he could, because he's not playing honestly and fairly with you. He's never loved you. If it wasn't for us, he'd still be here. How could they know that Paul's appeal was sincere? How could they know that what Paul was doing was pleasing to God? Well, he says it in verse 4. He says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Now look at this. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. It would be very, very easy for the Apostle Paul to win a following. Tell the people what they want to hear. We're used to that, aren't we? Especially in this season. Just tell them what they want to hear. Tickle where they laugh and scratch where they itch. They'll be just fine. Paul is saying here, we didn't do that. We didn't come and make our appeal based upon something we figured was your felt need that you'd certainly want, but that you don't really need to have. Paul says, we have made our appeal not seeking to please you so much as to please God. But here's the kicker. If you are seeking to please God, others will be benefited. If you are not seeking to please God, it is an act of common grace and mercy that anyone is benefited. God will never say, please me, and then turn to the people that you're doing life with and say, but I didn't give a rip about them. He doesn't do that. He is saying, in pleasing me, you will best be caring for them. Even if it means saying and doing things that they don't like. What would you expect? They're dead. They don't get it. The appeal, Paul says, is based upon pleasing God, not man. We didn't come and give you what you wanted. People pleasing is wrong because it's for the wrong reason. How often we do this, right? We please man, human beings, rather than God. And we have all sorts of reasons. Leave me alone. Maybe I stand to gain something by making this person happy. Maybe it's we're afraid of what he or she will think or do if we don't do what we know they expect and want. Maybe we please people because that's what everyone else does. But you know what, congregation, at the center of all that, who's there? It's not God. It's not the person. It's you. It's me. I'm pleasing you to get something that I want from you. Maybe it's to get away from you. Maybe it's to get something from you. But either way, I'm in the center. And Paul's saying, we were not in the center when we came. God was. So I'm going to close with these words from Richard Baxter. Then we're going to pick this up next week. Richard Baxter gave some helpful comments to his congregation. I'm just going to read them to you because I think they're good. This is on God-pleasing and man-pleasing. Okay, if you want to boil it down, Baxter's very practical. What does pleasing God look like? What does pleasing man look like? We know why we are to please God. God has given us Christ. That is all the reason in the world that we need. And if that weren't enough, which it is, he adds more. Number one, if you seek first to please God and are satisfied therein, you have but one to please instead of multitudes. And a multitude of masters are harder to please than one. Very practical. Number two, and it is one that putteth upon you nothing that is unreasonable, for quantity or quality. Number three, and one that is perfectly wise and good, not liable to misunderstand your case and actions. And he is one that is constant and unchangeable, and is not pleased with one thing today and another thing contrary tomorrow, nor with one person this year whom he will be weary of the next. And he is one that is merciful and requireth you not to hurt yourselves to please him. Nay, he is pleased with nothing of thine but that which tendeth to thy happiness, and displeased with nothing but that which hurts thyself or others, as a father that is displeased with his children when they defile or hurt themselves. He is gentle, though just, in his censures of thee, judging truly, but not with unjust rigor, nor making your actions worse than they are. He is one that is not subject to the passions of men, which blind their minds and carry them to injustice. He is one that will not be moved by talebearers, whisperers, or false accusers, nor can be perverted by any misinformation. That would be a great person to please. Don't you think? Let's do that this week. Let's encourage one another to do that, not because of how much better it would be, but because of how good Christ is to us. Let's pray. We would love to be able to say, we've made it our aim to please you in all things. Lord, you've already heard us this morning. We've already confessed that we've not sought you and your glory in the things that we have done, the things we have said, the ways that we have interacted with others. But would you please remind us again? We're in need lots of reminders. We're glad that you are compared to a father and a gentle mother who will continue to work with your wayward children at times, your questioning children at times. You are so patient to endure with our questions. Lord, help us to please you. It is our great pleasure to know you. Help us to make it our aim to make you known. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.